Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or pray for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them: obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants the prophets to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Craig, and good evening, church. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Matt, and it's my pleasure to be preaching to you from Jeremiah chapter 7 this evening. And I'm particularly encouraged because there's people in the front row. So, gentlemen, thank you for joining me in the front row. It's encouraging to me. Well, I have a love-hate relationship with vending machines. There's the love aspect, the pluses, they're convenient normally. The drinks within them are generally cold. Coins I don't normally have, but many now have tap and go feature with the credit card. I'm a massive fan of that. So there are pluses to their vending machine. But there are, alas, minuses as well. There's a limited range. Despite the promises on the label, it's almost never healthy food. Buttons sometimes stick and don't work. And then there's the risks. Your money might get swallowed. You might have that experience where as the food kind of falls down, it gets stuck, and no matter how much you shake it, it doesn't come out. Then there's the risk that you might die. That's right. Carolyn told me this week, and I googled it, 15 people die a year from shaking vending machines and them falling on you. High risk thing, vending machines. I had one harrowing ordeal in year 9. When my dinner, I managed to skip dinner somehow, and so my dinner came down to me, a vending machine, and $4. Which $4 when I was in year 9 was $19.99, so you could get a little bit with that. Anyway, I won't go into the full sequence of events, but the vending machine ended up eating all my money. The two biscuits that I'd purchased, that was my dinner, got stuck together, and no amount of shoving, yelling, or tender whispering gave me my dinner. I actually have a hate-hate relationship with vending machines. Very little love between us. But it must be said, my hatred towards vending machines is unusual for a member of the human species. And why is that? Well, because the history of humankind is very much the history of humans worshipping vending machines. Hence the title this evening, Divine Vending Machines Limited. Work with me for a moment with this idea. Think of how we use a vending machine. It starts off with a desire in your heart, a desire for a drink, a desire for a chocolate, a snack. Then you seek a way to satisfy said desire. So you approach a vending machine, then you select the item that you desire, you pay your fee, and then if all works well, you collect your item at the bottom, your desire satisfied. I probably didn't need to talk to you how a vending machine works, but it's a pretty simple transaction, isn't it? And that's how the majority of the world's religions functions, as far as I can tell. You see, you start off with a desire in your heart, whether it be prosperity, health, good fortune, a good career, insert your desire. Then you approach a god or many gods that you think offer an opportunity to satisfy your desire. Then you pay your fee to the god. Now, the currency that you pay might differ. It might be a sacrifice, it might be incense, it might be good deeds, it might be positive thoughts, whatever it be. You've got your currency, you pay your fee, and then you wait for your desire to be filled by said divine vending machine. You wait for the prosperity, the health, the career, the so on and so forth. It's a very simple transaction. Now, of course, we don't call it a divine vending machine. We might call it karma. We might call it Krishna. We might call it Allah. We might call it God. We might call it the universe. We might even call it the power of positive thinking. But really, call it whatever you like. It's still a vending machine. It's the idea that you pay your due and then you get your fill. And the Israelites, too, they had these vending machines. And they had lots of different names for these vending machines. Some of them were Baal, some of them were Moloch, some of them were Asherah. But the Bible has one word for these vending machines. They are idols. And we find out where these idols are worshipped in verse 31 of chapter 7. Have a look down, verse 31. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. See, these idols of the Canaanite religion, which is the area they were living in, they were usually idols that promised good crops or fertility or good fortune. And the fee that you had to pay was paid in blood, and it was often the blood of your children. Now, there are, I hope you see, some significant problems with divine vending machines. To begin with, they're make-believe. You see, just like mankind makes a vending machine and then puts in it the things that it wants, so too man-made religion, idolatry, are gods that we create. Then we install in them the things that we want, the values that we have, and then we create an elaborate process to try and get it out of them. And there's a second significant problem, if the made-up idol is not enough, and that is that the foundation of this idol is a very shaky one, because it actually starts off in our hearts. Let me give you a diagram to try and depict this. Now, this is very high quality. I paid good money online to get a professional to draw this. This is how I think most religions work. It begins with humanity. They desire something from God, so they work themselves up to God. They try and appease him. They try and satisfy him. In return, once he's been kind of tickled and satisfied, he gives something back. But you see, this whole process starts with humanity, and it starts in the human heart. But the world tells us, and the book of Jeremiah tells us, that the human heart is a very dangerous place to begin anything. It's a very dangerous place. Jeremiah chapter 17, one of the most famous passages, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Have a look in our chapter 7, verse 24. Speaking about Israel, "But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts." You see, if we begin with our heart and work ourselves up to a make-believe God, then we are heading directly for disaster. And you see this disastrous state in chapter 7, verse 5. Have a look at God's appeal, to Israel, Jeremiah, not Isaiah. "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless or the widow, or shed blood, the blood of the innocent in this place, and if you do not go after the other gods to your harm." Now, Jeremiah here is appealing them to start doing the opposite of what they're currently doing. And what are they currently doing? They're currently being unjust. They're currently oppressing the fatherless, the widow. They're currently shedding innocent blood, and no more easily seen than in the blood of the children they sacrifice. And note the end. It says, "If you do not go after other gods to your own harm." So if you begin with the human heart and you work yourself up to a fake god, you see, it's not only a lie, but it creates a seriously dangerous place. And you just need to look at the world around you. We're a world that continually puts the human heart first, that is led by the heart, and you'll see the disaster that awaits us. So one, it's a made-up God. Two, it's founded on the shaky foundation of the heart, which is dangerous. And the third problem, which is going to be our focus, is that if this is your religion, this divine vending machine religion, then this religion will only ever be a matter of false conviction and empty ritual. Your heart will never be really in it, because you're only in it for what you can get out of it. You see, you and I, we might find vending machines useful, we might even like them, but we'll never love them. If God is only a means to an end, which idols are, they're a means to an end, then you will never love, never genuinely serve, never genuinely obey your made-up God. Because it's your heart's desire you're worshipping, not God. Okay, and that brings us to the start of the passage today. Because in this passage today, we are reminded that Israel had hundreds and hundreds of other gods, little vending machines across their land and in their house that they paid their fee to get their blessing. But it's not just that. Israel actually had one whopping great big vending machine right in the middle of their city on the top of a hill. And we meet it in verses 1 and 2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter into these gates to worship the Lord. The Israelites, despite having an idol on every hill and every home, still went to the temple. They still went to the house of the Lord, where Jeremiah is in this scene preaching to them. They still sacrificed, they still made oaths, they still boasted, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. But when they got there, it wasn't the true and living God they worshipped. They were worshipping a divine vending machine, an idol. Let me explain this. The God of Israel was the total opposite of the other gods. He is the total opposite to all other gods. And you see this reality throughout the Bible. I'm going to go to one point that makes this clear. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. It's behind me. This is the institution of the nation of Israel, the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and so on and so forth. Since day one, it's been crystal clear that God is the total opposite of the other gods. Why? Well, think about our diagram. Diagram starts with us in idolatry, going up to God, coming back to us. Go to Exodus chapter 20, and it starts the other way round. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, God is the one that acts first, and humans' actions are in response to what God has done. Our actions aren't based on our deceitful heart, they're based on God himself. And two, it's worth noting that he is personal. That is, he draws Israel out so they might be his people, and he will be their God. That's how God was in the beginning, and that's how God is forever into eternity. And if you read the Old Testament, in some ways it's just a testimony, right, to God raising up prophets and priests, speaking to his people, reminding them of this truth, that he was different. He wasn't an object to be transacted with. He was a divine being to have relationship with. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, we can see these words fell on deaf ears. Verse 13. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Israel showed time and time again that they didn't want that type of God. They didn't want a real and living God. They wanted a fake God. They wanted a cosmic vending machine type of God that you transact with. But why? Why would they go after that? Why would they want a vending machine in the sky rather than a living God? Well, because with a vending machine, you're in control. Think about it for a moment. Think about the dynamics of a vending machine. You decide whether or not you want to approach the vending machine. Then you have the money in your pocket. You decide what you want from the vending machine. Then you put your money into the vending machine and then take, once you press the button, take what you want out of the vending machine. It's there to serve you. It's a service to you. You wear the pants in the relationship between you and the vending machine. And think about it. That's how idolatry works. You always remain in power and control. You make up a God to begin with, and then you approach that God when you want it. Then you tell it what you want. Then you pay the fee with some hollow ritual. And then you leave expecting your request to be answered by the idol that was there to serve you. And the best thing about idolatry is that then you can live your life as you want. The idol doesn't tell you how to live. It just sits there waiting for you to pay it so that you can get what you want from it. And Israel had a God that called them, saved them, asked them into a living relationship, and they didn't want a living God. They didn't want someone to relate to. They wanted some object to control. But they didn't simply get rid of God. They thought they would kind of reshape him into an idol of their own desire. Have a look at verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? They treated God just like an idol. They visited him. They tried to appease him with hollow sacrifices and empty promises, hoping that they would receive some benefit from him. And then once they'd paid their dues, they left, living the life their own way, following the heart, not the law, following their own desires, not God. Israel were only into God for what they could get out of him. And so it should come as no surprise to you that the living God despises this type of attitude. And God's frustration, we see it in chapter 6 beforehand, chapter 6 verse 20, it's behind me. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane that comes from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifice is pleasing to me. God hates their hollow show of affection, their unreal, ungenuine, and genuine offerings. And then chapter 7, verse 21. I'm going with a slightly different translation because I think it brings it out better than the ESV. 7:21. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. God's saying, you're having a barbie. You've invited your mates around. I've got nothing to do with it, so just don't involve me. Eat your own meat. I'm an afterthought. I've got nothing to do with what you're doing here. And God's frustration at their hollow religion, at their trying to transact with him rather than worship him, boils over throughout Jeremiah, and we see it in verse 15. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. God's talking about the northern kingdom there, the 10 tribes. He's saying, I got rid of them because of their idolatry, and now I'm going to get rid of you because of your idolatry. And God's anger is so ferocious. Have a look at verse 16. As for you, did you not pray? Do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or a prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. God is so angry at their idolatry, of treating him like an object, that he says, Jeremiah, don't even pray. They are beyond redemption. And so verse 20, look what God promises. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Verse 15, they're being cast out of his presence. Verse 20, they're being destroyed. And fast forwarding to the New Testament, this is exactly the dynamic that exists with the promise of judgment to come at the end of time. Both things operating, destruction and being cast out. Have a look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, speaking about punishment for sin, for idolatry. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Both destruction and being cast out. And if you've been with us over the last 7 weeks, the last five or so sermons, you would have seen that we'd focused on judgment. Judgment, 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 judgment. You might have had enough of that by now. Unfortunately, Jeremiah isn't, so it'll come up next week. And it's right that we focus on it because that is the heart of Jeremiah's message. But remember our series title, Hope Among the Ruins. We've also spent a lot of time, I hope, focusing on the hope that we have, on the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we get Jeremiah this picture of a nation turned against them, a nation which has heaped up their sins to the limit. And in the Gospels, we see that Jesus Christ takes away all our sins for idolatry, and he brings us back to God. You could put it like this, it's a little kitsch, I know, but that's how it works. God comes down to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, to bring us back into relationship with him. Why did I do that so quickly? I did that so quickly because you've heard it a lot, you'll continue to hear it, that's the Gospel, that's what we're on about, that's central. But I want to focus on something a little different this evening. You might be worried, why not focus on the Gospel? Well, I want to take a little tack because I want to assume for a moment that most of you here are Christian. And that's, I know a lot of you, I think that's a fair assumption. I want to assume that most of you are trusting in Jesus to save you from the judgment to come. And so I want to ask you this question this evening. Even though you are trusting in Jesus, that you come to church, you come to Bible study, you're part of fellowship, I want to ask you, are you still treating God like ancient Israel? Are you still treating our God like an idol, like a vending machine in the sky? Well, let me give you, I'm going to pose a question. Now let me give you a few ways of evaluating that question. I'm going to go through four things. It's going to take a bit of time, but I think it'll be worthwhile. So is it an idol that we are living for, or is it the true God? Well, let me ask a question to you. What is God's role in your life at this very point in time? I wonder, do you have dreams and ambitions? Now, this will depend where you are in life, I know. But do you have dreams of wealth, of success, of family, of travel, of sporting achievement, of retirement, contentment, of having lovely grandchildren? Well, if you have those dreams, I've got to ask you, how does God relate to those dreams? Is God just an afterthought? Or is he the vending machine in the sky that you ask to dispense these benefits to you? Because if all God's role in your life is to try and get your dreams to become a reality for you, then you're the one with power and control in that relationship. It's not the living God who's the ruler of all that you're serving. It's an idol. Well, let me share with you a way that a sleight of hand, a trick, where we talk about God's dreams for us. That's spoken of lots of churches. In fact, I'm going to hazard a guess that if you went to any church in Perth, I reckon if you spent there for longer than 10 weeks, 20-30% would use the language of God's dream for us. That's just from listening to podcasts. I might be wrong. You'll see it often in mission statements like this. Now, you can't read this, so I've blown it up. You still might not be able to read it, so let me read it to you. This is a mission statement from a church. God has a dream, a plan or a purpose for everyone. There are people all over the world who have no dreams, lost dreams or broken dreams, and churches exist to help people discover, rediscover or rebuild God's dream of their life through a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm not going to tell you the name of this church. I don't know a lot about this church. It could be a very good church. But often what happens in churches like this, with statements like this, is that God's dream for your life is actually your dream for your life. That is, I want to make a difference. I want to inspire people. I want to empower. I want a successful career. I want to be prosperous. And then suddenly, by a trick of hand, that's God's dream for your life. And then you just chuck Jesus on the end, a bit like the vision statement. It's a trick of language, but it's that same dynamic. God is there to service your needs. And let me mount a hobby horse for 30 seconds. The Bible never ever talks about his dream, God's dream for your life. Nor does it really talk about God's plan for your life. It talks about God's plan for the universe, to bring everything under the rule and lordship of Christ. It talks about God's plan to bring people into loving relationship with God through Christ. And then our role is attached to that. It's not the other way around. Dismount, hobby horse. Okay, second area I want to think about is our prayer life. And I've got three things to say in our prayer life, to evaluate whether it's a loving God we serve or whether there's an idol in our minds. So let me ask this. When you ask God for something in prayer, do you do a mental check first to make sure that you're having a particularly good day? That you've read the Bible well that day, that you haven't gossiped, that you haven't spent money frivolously, that you haven't sworn? Do you work out whether you have any currency in your day to trade with God? I've got to be honest, I'm more confident praying for things when I've had a good day. But we reveal that we're thinking like the vending machine at that point, aren't we? That God is like a genie that we've got to rub in the right way to get him to do anything for us, putting the onus of us going up to God rather than what it is God coming down to us. And when you pray, do you just list a bunch of things like a shopping list? Now let me just say, shopping list prayers aren't in and of themselves bad things. Paul tells us to pray in all circumstances. But he actually says, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Thanksgiving. If all we're doing is asking God and never thanking him, never reflecting on who he is, then we're treating him more like an object, aren't we, than a person we have a relationship with. I mean, I assume you've probably got a person in your life, a friend or family member, who is only into the relationship with you for what they can get out of it. Every conversation at some point comes back to what they want from you. Well, let's not be that person in our relationship with God. Okay, third thing on prayer. I wonder, when you ask for something from God in prayer, and then you don't get what you want from God in prayer, do you give him the cold shoulder? Do you punish him a bit by not praying, not going to church? Or not even in prayer, if things in your life don't turn out well, do you just kind of ignore God for a little bit? Because that shows the dynamic, doesn't it? That shows you that you're waiting on God to give you stuff, that he's there serving your needs. Okay, second last thing. When you come to church, when you come to Bible study, assuming you do, I want to ask you, where are you? I mean, where are you really? When you're here, are you actually at home watching the footy? Are you imagining the rest of the week? Are you thinking about what you're going to do at the after church, what you're going to eat? Are you thinking about the next episode of Daredevil on Netflix? And when the service finishes, do you kind of make it out? I wish I could click, but I can't. Do you make it out of here as quickly as possible? Trying to avoid eye contact, trying to avoid relationships. Okay, we all do this a little bit, I understand. But if this is you, if this is you through and through, then can I ask, why are you wasting your time coming to church? I mean, really, you're not earning anything from God for it. He's not impressed with your hollow religion any more than he's impressed with Israel's hollow religion. And finally, I want to ask, what are you like when you leave church? When you're with your friends, your family, on your computer, on your phone, when you're driving on your car, when you're at school with your mates, are you a Christian chameleon? Do you change your colour or your spots depending on who's looking at you? Because if you are, that's another sign of this dead religion of the vending machine, of idolatry. That's a sign that you're just going through the motions on Sunday, but living your life your own way. Thinking you pay lip service to God and then follow your heart the rest of the week. And you know that won't fool God, right? He sees through that. It fools a dead idol, perhaps, but not the living God. Okay, let me end with this, guys. God can see your whole life for what it is. And is it a farce, a masquerade, a show? Is it just hoping that you can somehow, through what you do, twist God's arm, that you can pay the right currency to get back from him what you want? Are you into God just for what you can get out of him? Because if you are, then you don't actually know God. Then if you are, you don't actually love God. You haven't yet met the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say, please do. Now, I know some of what I've said in this application is probably true of all of us. It's a bit true of me too. And the way we respond is to praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. That despite the fact that from time to time we treat him like this vending machine, despite the time we just transact with him, we know that God loves us so deeply because he came down to us in Jesus. And that through the work of the Spirit, through his enabling, through giving us a new heart, as Jeremiah talks about it, we might show him love and affection back. Treating him not as a vending machine, but the loving heavenly Father that he is. And I'm going to pray. Dear God, so often when we look at Israel, we see so much of our culture and ourselves. I pray that you may help us to learn the lesson that you are a God to have relationship with, not an object to transact with. And I just pray that you might mark us by lives that are changed by our meeting you, lives that are so enraptured, so captivated with the love you've shown us in Jesus, that you might make us be people of God, not only on Sunday, not only at Bible study, but in all the days of our life, loving and serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.